Let us pray in the 5th century words of St. John Chrysostom. Enter all of you, therefore, into the joy of our Lord, and whether first or last, receive your reward. O rich and poor, one with another, dance for joy. O you ascetics and you negligent, celebrate the day. You that have fasted and you that have disregarded the fast, rejoice today. The table is rich laden, feast royally, all of you. The calf is fatted, let no one go forth hungry. Let all partake in the feast of faith. Let all receive the riches of goodness. Let no one lament their poverty, for the universal reign has been revealed. Let no one mourn their transgressions, for pardon has dawned from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the Savior's death has set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you ask me, Mary got it right. In John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene comes early in the morning, perhaps at risk of facing her own crucifixion, to Jesus' tomb, and at least in this Gospel version, we're not told why. Was it to add more spices to the body? Was it to mourn? Was it to pray? Whatever the reason, she finds the tomb empty. She runs to tell the others. And so it is that Mary, Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, becomes the very first apostle. Apostle, it literally means messenger. And so Mary is sent. And in the tradition, she becomes known as the apostle to the apostles. She fetches Simon Peter and Peter, who in this kind of strange, almost comedic scene, then set out on a competitive foot race, like guys will do, to get to the tomb. But there is no one there. She's right. Jesus has vanished. And so, though it says they believe, they decide to go home. The writer then points out that they did not understand the mystery of the scriptures, that Jesus must rise from the dead. And you know, you can't really blame them. Resurrection, it's just not possible, the ancients thought. Yes, some of the Jewish spiritual leaders were actually beginning to entertain that it might be somewhat possible. But that, at the time of Jesus, was still being contested and debated. There were sects that thought yes and others that thought no, some that thought yes, but only in a spiritual sense. But this was a new idea. Most ancient cultures believed that death was inevitable and final. That was, after all, their experience, and dare I say, it seems to be ours as well for the most part. Rebirth or reincarnation, well, perhaps. But resurrection, now that's not likely. But Mary, the apostle, Mary the apostle to the apostles gets it right. She waits. She's still. She weeps. Her heart breaks, and in that broken heart, she meets some angels. And then, so it is, she is the first human being to witness the resurrected Jesus. Now, had our foremothers and forefathers in faith wished to loan any sense of credibility to this story in their patriarchal culture, they would not have stressed that a Jewish woman from a backwoods fishing village was the very first witness to this world-altering moment. But this is not a story that seeks to triumph by affirming patriarchal assumptions of who has real truth and who is prone to speak mere so-called wives' tales, or vain tales, as one of the men categorize it in the other Gospels. This is an upside-down triumph from the underside of history, where the first are last. And so it is that forever and ever and ever, Mary will be the first. But at first, Mary doesn't recognize him. She thinks that this is the gardener. Perhaps there's something to Mary's impulse, her intuition about this gardener. G.K. Chesterton notes that this was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth, and in a semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden, this time not in the cool of the evening, but in the early morning dawn. Of course, as we think back through our ancient story, we recall that it all begins in a garden way back in the book of Genesis, and if we fast forward ahead, the healing of the nations also happens in a garden. It's no surprise, then, that the icons of the resurrection, ever so popular, especially in the Eastern Church, those icons depict Jesus pulling Eve and Adam, our primordial grandparents, from their graves. As Jesus rises, all of humanity rises with Jesus. That's the message here. Early morning in the garden, what a beautiful place for a new creation to be revealed. Maybe just a notch up from starting it on Willows Beach at 6 a.m. The resurrection stories, they're filled with these sensual, tactile details, not ghostly or ethereal images. Grave clothes and shared meals, food on the beach, food around a common table, flesh seeking to touch flesh. And the church, in most of its forms for over 2,000 years, has insisted that the fleshiness of the resurrection actually matters, and it matters because of its implications. That is, that all of the matter of the world, every last particle, has been put right in the conquering of death by love. And so it is with Christ that we too are raised. You see, in that moment, to Mary and now to us, it was confirmed. Our bodies, they're not evil. Yes, they can be prone to brokenness, certainly to suffering and even sin, but they are ultimately good. And yes, they are good enough in our story that they shall be raised, not as some abstract metaphor or as a spiritual concept, but right from the beginning as a strange, fleshy, physical thing. And so it was that on that day, decay and death and demons and isms and oppressions and injustices no longer have the final say, as Catherine started us out. Love triumphs. But let's face it, love triumphs strangely. It's weird, and we are a weird people. We are strange. Now, one of the weirdest places I ever visited was the Chapel of St. Anthony in Pittsburgh. There have been collected over 5,000 relics, little, for the most part, tiny pieces of dead saints. There are a few skulls there as well, just to kind of creep you out. Equally as weird, perhaps, and I learned this from a friend, was that in every Roman Catholic altar, the tradition has been to embed just a little relic of a saint, a reminder of something fleshy. Now, that may sound macabre or twisted, but for us, resurrection makes death that much less ghoulish or scary. For the early Christians, our foremothers and forefathers, this was so much so that they made a point not to bury their dead far outside of the city, as was the custom of many of the cultures around them. In fact, just to be even freakier, they made a point to pray in tombs. They faced death head on. They even paraded martyrs through the streets. We see that right through the centuries, where we've taken on the tradition of putting the dead right in our worship spaces or outside of them. We hold wakes, or some traditions hold wakes, where the body's right in the room. Let's have another pint as we celebrate, as we remember. Sure, loss is still painful, but because of the resurrection, it had no lasting sting or bite. What have we lost in that we no longer walk through a graveyard on our way to so many churches? There are some exceptions. We do less wakes, less funerals. For those of you who were there that evening on All Souls when we prayed in the crypt of the cathedral, remember the power of being surrounded. In the resurrection, we can say, death, yes, you are real. It's still kind of creepy, but you have no power. And in denying death's power, we too are given power to practice resurrection. It's because of the resurrection that we can risk, like Mary did that morning. We can risk being insurgents, agitators, contemplatives, revolutionaries, and misfits for love. No, this resurrection isn't some soft, gentle symbol. It's not the topic of Manhattan Tea Party theology. For the early Christians, it was a real enough thing to inspire capacity to face death head on, even their own deaths sometimes in the face of empire. So whether it was 2,000 years ago or in Sri Lanka today, death does not have the final say. For them and for us, resurrection is why we can engage in creative civil disobedience against all evil, all violence, all oppression, and all death. But lest I sound too triumphal, let's not get too proud here. For this day, we remember that this is a nonviolent victory, a victory won not by violence or power over, but ultimately by holy surrender, that kenosis that Brendan shared with us last week. Can I handle that strange cosmic reality that with love and surrender, God in human form died and defeated and defrocked death itself in rising? That is the very crux of our weird faith. Can we handle the truth that all the evil and injustice and violence have made way to welcome a new creation, that in spite of the ongoing evidence and the lack of complete fulfillment, the reign of God is overcome, or has overcome, rather, the reign of death and evil? So the resurrection matters, and I think it matters because if death isn't conquered, then death has the final say. Every lost relative is gone. Every extinct species is extinct. Every bombing or arson or shooting in a church or a mosque or a school is just a nihilistic defeat that death has won the day. If death wins, we are simply tottering toward the brink of an inevitable extinction, both personally and collectively. But I don't believe that, even though I think there's work to do. If death was overcome, then life is our hope, and nothing will be lost. It's too big to reduce it to a metaphor or a theory or a systematic theology. It's even too big to reduce it to just being about our own individual hope for resurrection. Patriarch Athenagoras said that the resurrection is not merely the resuscitation of the body, it is the beginning of the transfiguration of the world. And so it is that Mary Magdalene was not tempted to cling to an abstract idea or a symbol. She held on to that physical body of that God-man, her friend, her teacher, Rabuni, she said in the common tongue. That person who she'd loved and intimately cared for. He who was stone cold dead, but was dead no more. In the stories up to this point, Jesus called God his Father, highlighting that profound and unique parental relationship. But notice the shift in what he says to Mary. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. See, that's the thing. In the resurrected Christ, intimacy with God is now all of ours, expanded through love into the heart of each and every one of us, every weeping soul, life that is extended into the reality of the whole of the groaning creation. So yes, Mary got it right when she wept. The world's grief was held in her fleshy heart that day in the death of her friend and teacher. And then the risen Christ came to her in the flesh, then to others, and now to us, with the fulfillment of a new intimate relationship and the inauguration of a new transfigured creation. So yes, we groan, but today's feast is the beginning of the end of weeping and sorrow and pain and suffering. This feast will echo through the next 50 days in this space and every Sunday thereafter, signaling that the new creation has indeed begun until all of creation lives into that reality. That Mary was right. Now, for me, that's a reason to dance. I'm not a real dancing kind of guy, but that's a reason to dance in ecstatic jubilation. It's a reason for things to get a little bit crazy and chaotic up here, at least for a week. Like Mary, it's a reason to shout, "I have seen the Lord." I think Schmemann says it best, and I'll say this in closing. In Christ, the great passage of the world has begun, that the light of the world to come comes to us in the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit, for Christ is risen and life reigns. Began that morning with Mary risking a dawn trip to the tomb to then become the message of a world-altering, soul-shaking reality that life reigns. Death has no power here. O death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your bite? For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.